Last Sunday afternoon, I was, pardon me, I was on my way to a concert that my granddaughter was having. She's in a youth orchestra in Thousand Oaks, and we were on our way there when I got the phone call that said my brother in India had passed away. It was somewhat unexpected. My brother had had a good deal of physical ailments over the years that were very serious, and I always wondered if one of these times was the time when he was just going to keep on going, and he did. And it was an interesting time. It's been interesting over the past few days. My brother was a very fascinating person. He was smarter than I am. It's not modesty, it's just reality. It was apparent in a number of ways that just in terms of raw intelligence, wasn't good or bad, just God's gifting. He was smarter than I. Certainly in terms of music, he was a good deal more talented than I and a good deal more motivated than I. It's not good or bad, it just happens to be. But as often happens with people of rare intellect and talent, he was also very impatient with himself and very driven. This is not something that's a secret. This is something that he himself would talk about, that he struggled when things didn't go exactly right, exactly the way he expected or he thought they would. As a matter of fact, he talked about that for, he was like that for almost 50 years. He had this sense that he always needed to prove himself. He always needed to be the best, be the biggest presence in the room. And I remember about 50 years old, we sat down in my living room and he said, "Jim, I've got to share something with you that I've learned." He said, "I used to believe that if I was anything less than perfect, that if I didn't work really, really hard, if I wasn't always on, if I was less than perfect in anything, that God wouldn't like me." And he said, "I've learned that God doesn't love me for what I do. God loves me for who I am." And you know what? That changed his life. The last 20 years of his life were the most productive years, I believe, of his life. I think he truly found himself. This is not telling tales out of school. This is something that Harry would freely relate. Be happy to relate that. Because it was something that gave him the ability to finally rest. We talked about it last week. Harry truly rested from his works. And here's some of the ways that it showed up. It showed up in a way that it didn't always have to be about Harry. He could sit with people and talk with them and listen to them and enter into their joys and sorrows. He could really find out about who they were and what was going on in their lives. My own grandkids and children were the real beneficiaries of that. I saw that a lot in my life. But we had always had a good relationship as brothers, but our relationship even improved there. But my kids saw that he would take time to intentionally go over to their house and to talk to them just without me there, just to be a friend and just to find out and listen to what they were learning and listen to what God was showing them. He didn't always have to be telling the next great thing that God was doing for him. It was a great blessing to see somebody who truly rested from their works and to see what a difference it made that he discovered the grace of God. That's why this passage that we're in today is so absolutely critical for each and every one of us, but especially for those of you who have grown up under perhaps oppressive circumstances, or perhaps just with you being your own worst enemy, that saying anything less than perfect, anything less than the absolute best, cannot possibly please God. It was Jesus' sufficiency that brought him the acceptance before God. And that's why it says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended to heaven, the Son of God. And when it says that, it emphasizes, the author is very intentional in his words. When he says Jesus, he emphasizes an us connection with Jesus. Jesus is the human name that was given to the Son of God when he was born. We say it imprecisely sometimes when we're talking or preaching or studying. We talk about where we see Jesus in the Old Testament. In reality, we don't see Jesus in the Old Testament. We see the Son of God, because he wasn't Jesus until he came to earth. Because that was the name that was given him by the direction of God by his mother and stepfather, Joseph. Jesus is the connection that we have, and the Son of God is the reality that this high priest is connected to God and connected to us. And he says, therefore, since we have a great high priest. Now, this idea of priest is something that's a little foreign to us. You have a bit more connection, perhaps, if you grew up in a Catholic background. But we have pastors. We don't have priests. And so as we talk about this and we say, since we have this great high priest who ascended through to the heaven, who is with God, who knows what it's like to be there, who's with God, there are two responses that should flow naturally out of that. Two responses that come from the idea. So that word since at the beginning of the sentence now is going to say, what should we do about it? And the first response is, let us hold firmly. So that's the statement. Let us hold firmly to the faith that we possess. When we talk about holding firmly, it's that recognition that a great high priest is an anchor point to faith. He's something to hold on to. So the great high priest is the one who says firmly to the faith. And what faith is he talking about? Well, we could say the whole body of Scripture. And that is so vague and difficult to get a hold of, we're going to hold on to the Bible. Well, it's a bit more specific about that, because if you think what we've been talking about, the author has been talking about holding firmly or entering into rest. Let's be careful that we don't enter into the rest that God has given us. What is that talking about? It's talking about the pure and simple gospel of Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scripture. It's talking about resting from our works. What does that mean? It's precisely what Harry discovered. Now, if you had said to Harry, what do you believe saved you? He might say something like, well, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. He would say, I am saved by grace. But he never really got to that point prior to his epiphany. He never got to that point where he said, I don't have to work to be loved by God. I don't have to perform. I don't always have to be on. Do you have any idea what a liberating concept that is? You don't have to work in order to be loved by God. The author says, hold on firmly to that. Hang on to that, because if you don't, you will always live under tyranny. And good enough will never be good enough. And it doesn't matter how far you go, and it doesn't matter how high you ascend in terms of fame, in terms of productivity, in terms of whatever you want to say, it will never be good enough, because you will always see that piece that you are lacking, and you will be your own worst tyrant. So the first response is holding firmly to the faith that we profess, that we can enter into the rest that is in Jesus. The second thing he says, for we don't have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness. We have one been tempted just as we are. Why does God recognize that we are going to fail? Why does God say this? And the reality is, because Jesus Christ knows and he understands. He's been through the crucible. We'll talk about that in just a couple of minutes. But he comes to the second conclusion. He says, let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. And we struggle down here. We struggle with our own expectations. We struggle with our sin. We struggle with our temptation. We struggle with our relationships. We struggle with everything. And yet we don't really turn to God. You know, we talked about this in our small group this week. We talked about how many times it's hard to come back to God again because we're embarrassed. Because we think somehow or another God is not really going to respond to us, or God is not really going to be pleased with us. And we're going to come to God and he's going to say, you again? How many times have I, and because we place on God the reaction that we ourselves might tend to have. But God isn't us, and we aren't God. It kind of reminds me of that passage in James that says, you know what, if you lack wisdom, go to God, who gives wisdom to people. In the Old King James, it says, liberally and without reproach. That means he doesn't just give a little bit. When we really ask for wisdom from God, he kind of dumps it on us. And when he dumps it on us, he doesn't beat us over the head with it. And he doesn't say, you again? He says, I'm so glad you came. And the picture is, we down here on this horizontal plane that we call Earth, we just walk around and we're frustrated and we're upset. And God says, hey, I'm here. I've got resources. I don't know what to do. I don't know where to turn. God says, hello, I'm here. And it says, let us approach with confidence. And that word confidence is so important. So very, very important, because you probably have heard this kind of preaching on the fear of God. That's kind of the title. Classic passage on the fear of God, Isaiah 6, the call of Isaiah. What was the call of Isaiah? When Isaiah comes before God and he sees the vision of God high and lifted up on the throne, he grovels before God and he says, woe to me, for I am a person, I am an unclean person living in among people of unclean lips. And so that's how we should approach God. You know what? Hebrews chapter 4 drives a stake in the heart of that concept. Because we don't approach God with our heads bowed and looking shamefully down to the floor. We approach God with confidence because he's there saying, hey, I am here for you. I am here with resources that you need. And you don't have because you're not asking. You're not getting because you're not coming. Because somehow or another, your own false expectations or your belief in your own need to deserve it are keeping you from coming to the source of help. No, let us approach the throne of grace confidently. He's our anchor point for faith. He's our touchstone for help. Jesus is our great high priest. The high priest is the go-between. Now again, in Protestant circles, in our particular background, we don't have the concept of priest, and so we don't truly understand what it is. We don't have the old Hebraic background that these folks had. When they heard that, they knew exactly what it is, because the priest is like a bridge. You've got this incredible chasm between you and the one you want to get to. And there's no way to get across except over that bridge. And the bridge is the go-between one side and the other. The priest is the go-between. So when we talk about pastors, you should never confuse a pastor with a priest. When I read the scripture, sometimes I don't do it, but I normally at the end of the scripture say, this is the word of God. There might be a question, why don't I say that? Isn't it obvious? And I say that as much for my benefit as I do for you. Because when I read the passage that is in front of us, those are God's words. Those are inviolable. And everything that follows after is an interpretation which is subject to question. Do you follow me? I am not infallible. And I am subject to the same word of God that you are subject to. So if there's ever a question or ever a dispute, the question arises not what did I say versus what you think, but what does the word of God say in relationship to what I said? And if the word of God conflicts with what I said, the word of God stands always in every case. That's the way it works. But the priest does not, but why do I preach then? The reason I preach is because there's a desire to point in the right direction, to point you to the way. The priest, in terms of the great high priest here, does not point the way to God. He is the way to God. That's why Jesus didn't say, I know the way, the truth, and the life. That's why Jesus didn't say, I'll show you the way to the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's the pathway. Jesus is the pathway. He's the great high priest. Therefore, let's hold on to that high priest. Therefore, let's approach God with confidence because he's the one who can truly give us the help. Now, in terms of this high priest, it's important that he be one of us. There is an usness, if you will, to the high priest. It says about him, every high priest is selected from among the people, appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts for gifts and sacrifices for sin. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, talking about the Levitical priesthood as well as the sacrifices of the people. And then it goes on to talk about Jesus. We have five statements about the high priest and what qualifies him to be the high priest. Number one, every high priest is selected from among the people. That means he's one of us. He's one of us. It talks about kinship. When Jesus walked the earth, and he walked up to the disciples and said, follow me. They didn't immediately look at him and say, well, I'll follow him because he's obviously God. They didn't say that because he looked just like one of them. He had the same needs, the same desires, the same temptations of all of them. He was one of them. In order to die on the cross for our sins, he had to be one of us. There's kinship there. There's relationship. We're not relating to an alien from another planet. We are relating to Jesus Christ, come in the flesh, just like one of us. Very important. Second statement. It says, selected from among the people, appointed to represent the people for matters related to God. He is our advocate, or he represents us. Now, when a lawyer stands up before a judge in a court, and you say, this is my lawyer, you say, he represents me. He stands in my place to make the statement of who I am. There is an identification. The defense lawyer that stands before the judge has the obligation not to represent his own interests, but to represent the interests of the client. The third one is striking. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray. since he himself is subject to weakness. You know who it's talking about when he says those who are ignorant and going astray? Us. Hi, I'm ignorant, he's going astray. You know, I mean, it's us. It's us. Now, the ignorant one, kind of a strong word, but the ignorant one is the one who is unaware. The one who's walking along and just kind of trips up or is unaware of what's going on. When my brother talked about that idea of needing to perform in order to please God, that idea didn't come from God. It was something that had lots of background to it, but the reality is that was not a wise statement. That was a statement of ignorance, and he is able to deal gently. God didn't look at my brother and say, "Where in the world did you come up with that idea?" Because Jesus is tempted in every way just like we are, and he knew that tendency just like we experience that tendency. Now, something inside of you may be saying, wait a minute, Jesus was God. He didn't experience that kind of temptation. But it says he did, doesn't it? It says he did. It says he must have struggled with those things just like we struggle with those things. He's able to deal gently with them. And it's important that it doesn't say he knows how to deal with them. Because when I used to hear from my dad, "We'll deal with this later," that was not a welcome sentence. I didn't say, "I'm so happy to hear this." That's not how Jesus deals with us. It's gently. It's gently. Sometimes it's an iron fist, but it's always in a velvet glove. Because he's not operating out of anger, he's operating out of love, you see. And those who are going astray, I've heard it said, how do sheep get lost? They get lost 10 feet at a time. They're just not paying attention. They go to this little plot of grass, and they see another one over there, and they go to that plot of grass, and then over there, and they turn around, and suddenly nobody's there. God knows how to deal with those. Jesus knows how to deal with those who are going astray, who are just too dense to pay attention. And you know what? If we look at that honestly, that's all of us. That's all of us. None of us are immune from ignorance, and none of us are immune from going astray. That's all of us. And if you think it doesn't apply to you, you're just too ignorant to realize it. That's all of us. It goes on to say that he offers sacrifices for the sins of his people. It's the ability to actually pull it off, and finally he's appointed by God, which is a mandate. And this is where the difference comes in between Jesus and all of the other high priests that used to serve. Because the other high priests had a problem. Before they could offer the sins for the sins of the people, they had to offer for their own sins. But now he takes off and he says, but here is where Jesus is different from all of the other high priests. And now we get just a little bit technical, okay? Because if we were Hebrews in this particular time, everything would make perfect sense, but it doesn't make all that much sense to us. So we're going to try to kind of peel back the onion a little bit and make some sense of this in a way that won't put you all to sleep. Okay. He says, in the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest, verse 5, but God said to him, "You are my son. Today I've become your father." He says, you are the Son of God. You are divine. But then he says, in another place, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now here's that name, Melchizedek. We've been reading 1 year, one Bible, and we've been reading through Genesis and Exodus, and now we're into Leviticus a little bit, and some of you have been reading through Job and different portions. And if you don't remember the name Melchizedek from Genesis chapter 14, it's okay. You know why? There are three verses that talk about Melchizedek. Three verses. Oh, and there's one more verse in Psalm 110, verse 4, that Jesus Christ forever is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And you kind of go, all right, okay. You know what the author of Hebrews does? The author of Hebrews takes not only this passage here, but he takes a whole chapter in chapter 7 of Hebrews to develop this concept of the order of Melchizedek. And for the Jews, that would just make their hearts sing. For us, who have different perspectives, we kind of work through it, but it doesn't make our hearts sing as much. But we need to understand this. We need to understand this. How does this work together? Well, if you remember, I talked about a few weeks ago about the difference between the way God used to speak and the way God speaks through Jesus now. You remember? We had puzzle pieces. We had puzzle pieces thrown up on the screen and said, can you guess what the picture is? And you had about a dozen puzzle pieces up there. And you know when you start working out a jigsaw puzzle, you can't tell what anything is, do you? What do you have to look at in order to figure it out? You have to look at the box. You have to see the picture to see where the pieces fit. Well, in the Old Testament, they didn't have the box. All they had were the pieces. And so in Genesis chapter 14, you have this little piece. And you say, well, that must belong to Melchizedek, whatever that means. And you may not even recognize it as an important part of the puzzle. And then you go to Psalm 14, and you have another piece, and these pieces interlock like this. You know what Hebrews does? Hebrews shows us the whole reason why it's there. He shows us the picture. So what's the story? What's the story of these individual puzzle pieces? Okay, way back in Genesis, we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 14, and we find that Abraham's nephew Lot and all of his people have been carried off by marauding kings, and Abraham gathers a bunch of people and a bunch of allied kings around him, and they go chasing after them. They defeat the bad guys. And get back all of the people that they've carried off as slaves and all of the money and the goods that they have taken, that they have stolen, okay? So they're coming back, and they go by a village of a place called, of a city called Salem. Now, Salem means, the roots go back to two separate words. One means righteousness, and one means peace. And suddenly, this king of Salem comes out. The king of righteousness, the king of peace, comes out to Abraham. And he's not only a king, but he's a priest, okay? So he's a priest-king. And he comes out, and Abraham looks at the priest of God, and he's clearly identified as a priest of God. And he says, I'm going to make an offering to you, 10% of everything I have gotten back, I'm going to give to you. And the king of righteousness and the king of peace says, thank you very much. And he offers sacrifices and blesses Abraham and then disappears forever. Three verses. And then all of the kings around him that went as his allies say, you know, we've got our people back. You take all of the goods. And Abraham said, right after having offered all of this stuff to the king of righteousness and the king of peace, he says, you know what? I'm not going to take everything because I've made a promise. I'm not going to take stuff from this world. And you kind of go, that's interesting. So what do we know about this king of rights, this priest king of righteousness and peace? Here's what we know, what we don't know. We don't know where he came from or where he went. We don't know who his mother and father were or who his kids were. We don't know how he became a priest. So for all practical purposes, from the picture itself, here's a person without beginning and without end. Does that make sense? Because we don't know who his parents were or his kids were. Here's a person that seems to be just appointed by God because nobody else appointed him. Here's a person that Abraham honored. And here's a person that the Levites, oh boy, we're getting complicated here. The Levites were the priests, like the priest guys in Israel. The Levites were the priests. But it was long before any Levites were ever born. Where were they? Well, in a sense, they were kind of still in Abraham because they would be his descendants. And so in this sense, the priest is before the law. He's before the people of Levite, but he's a priest of God. So he's appointed outside of this whole system of the Old Testament, this whole system of law. Okay, here's what the author does in chapter 7 that we don't have a lot of time to look at today. He says, Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek in this sense. Number one, he's eternal. He's never going to die again. He died on the cross for our sins and offered sacrifice for sin, but he's not under the pain of death. So he will always be there for us, an eternal priest. The second thing he says is he says, he is greater than the law. Because Melchizedek wasn't operating under the law of Moses because it wasn't there yet. And Jesus is not operating under the Levitical system. He doesn't have to offer sacrifices for his own sin, old sin, because he's sinless. And so you have all of this thing coming together that's saying Jesus is after the order of Melchizedek in the sense that he is the greatest of the greatest. Nothing could possibly be better. He is the sinless high priest without beginning, without end. That's the point. That's the point. And so for all of these Hebrews who listen to that, they say, wow, he can really get the job done. He's the one that can solve all of our sin problem because he won't just cover sins from the past, he'll actually take them away. He stands in our place. And then he says this final thing. I want you to understand why you can go to Jesus. Because everything we're talking about today is about accessibility. Now for you, you can get up in the morning and you can pray and you can just kind of go straight to God and you say, wow, isn't that great? But you don't really. Because we don't appreciate it. Because we didn't have to used to wait once a year to get to God, to have our sins forgiven. We can have our sins forgiven today, right here, right now. We didn't have to wait for someone special outside of ourselves. Jesus is our high priest, and he is always with us. But what kind of a high priest is he? During the days of Jesus' life on earth, verse 7, he offered up prayers and petition with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death and was heard because of his submission. You ever have trouble in life? You ever have trouble in life where you're praying to God and you're not even sure how to pray or what to pray, but it just, those words, prayer and petition, they're kind of saying the same thing, but one is stronger than the other. And you have this sense of an earnest heart cry, of this agonizing groan. Romans chapter 8 says, sometimes the Holy Spirit intercedes on us with groanings that can't be uttered. Have you ever prayed in such anguish that you feel like you can't even talk? Your heart is just breaking. You feel that way? Jesus prayed with cries, with great groans and expressions of grief, and with tears. You get this sense of an agonizing circumstance, an agonizing situation. Jesus Christ is crying out to God, and it says he was heard. He cries out to the one that could save him from death, and he was heard. You know what that means? It means God answered him. And God answered him affirmatively. So what was it that Jesus prayed? Well, we find the key in that thing that says he responded with reverent submission. Because when Jesus prayed, he did pray, Father, if there be any way, let this cup pass from me. And we always think of the physical death. You remember the Passion of the Christ? If you saw the Passion of the Christ, the emphasis was on the whipping and the beating and the scourging, and that was certainly terrible. But you know what? That was not the greatest pain that Jesus felt. That was not the greatest struggle that Jesus felt. I want you to think just for a minute, as someone guided me one day through this process. They said, I want you to think of all of the sins in one single day that are committed in Southern California. I want you to think of the people who are being abused. I want you to think of the pornography that's produced. I want you to think of all of the sin that goes on this day, February 7th, 2016. Just think of that quantity of sin that is going on right here, right now in Southern California. And think that you had to carry the load for that sin. Think just a minute. Not Southern California, but California. Think of what's going on in our state today. No, the United States. Think of what's going on in the world today. People are being slaughtered by the thousands. Human trafficking is rampant. Evil is abounding in every, and you had to carry that, and that's just one day. That's just one day. He who knew no sin was made sin on our behalf. The agony of those moments of that judgment of God when he cries out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" And yet in reverent submission, he did it. It goes on to say, Son though he was, even though he was God, he learned obedience. Have you ever thought of God learning anything? Well, that doesn't make any sense. It means he learned by practicing, by doing it. He could have stepped back, but he learned by doing it. And once made perfect, or once proven perfect, you see, the Son of God, in order to do what he did, had to move through obedience. He didn't just kind of glide over a glassy surface. He plowed through it. He felt the pain. He felt the temptation. He felt the struggle to step back, to step away. Every struggle that you feel, he felt it times a thousand. He felt the struggle, and yet he did not sin. He became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Why is Jesus our great high priest? Because he earned it. And yet this one that earned it looks at us and feels everything that we feel. The struggles that you feel, the trials that you feel, he feels, and he has answers. That's why the scripture says, go to him. That's why the scripture says, run to him. That's why the scripture says, don't be embarrassed. Because you see, we expect when we fall down yet again that God is going to say, I am so tired of you. I am sick and tired of your failure. When what God really wants to do is say, let me help you up. Let me clean you up. Let me set you on the path again. Why? Because I love you. How can you love someone like me? And Jesus might even say, you know, that's a good question. But the reality is, I do. I do. We got together, my siblings and I, and our wives, or spouses rather, last Monday night over at Lure, and we were had kind of a long dinner together. We just talked about life, talked about my brother, talked about the relationships that we had, and it was a good time. It really was. But somewhere along the evening, the discussion wandered around, and I don't know exactly how, but it's something that I think about often, particularly when I do a memorial service or a funeral. What are those first few minutes like when a person goes from this world into the presence of Christ? Have you ever thought about that? And the question came up, I wonder if we remember our failures on earth. The pained relationships, the unmet expectations. I wonder if there's great sadness on our part. And I thought about that. Didn't really have a lot of answers then, but as I've been going over it this week and just looking at all of what we've been studying, I thought, yeah, I think we remember. I think we know. But I don't think that there's a sense of sadness. I think when we come into the presence of Christ, we might think of something like, wow, I didn't realize it was going to be quite like this. I wonder what I'm doing here. And that's all of us. Not some of us. That's all of us. But I think that rather than having our eyes downcast in shame, that we will be so overwhelmed by the grace of God. We will be so struck by what we see in front of us that once again, it won't be all about us. I think it'll be all about Jesus. And I think there will be a response that comes, number one, from our King of Righteousness, because you know what? God demands righteousness. And you know how he gets it? He gets it from our King, because it is his righteousness, not ours, that brings us to the throne of grace. But he's also the King of Peace. And peace is what we need so desperately. We need freedom from ourselves. We need freedom from our critics. We need freedom from our expectations. That's why Jesus says, enter into my rest and rest from your works. He's not saying don't do anything. He's saying quit believing the lie that I will love you only if you perform, only if you dance the dance. And when we are finally freed from that tyranny, we are freed to be what God always wanted us to be in the first place. His people loving him. His people following him. Not out of some slavish tyranny, but out of an unabashed love for Jesus Christ. That's what our great high priest offers us. And so I want you to remember, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, fully human, Son of God, fully God, let's hold on. Let's hold on to the rest that we have in Jesus. Let's approach Jesus in a time of need because he's got the answers. And if you struggle with tyranny, the tyranny that you place on yourself, it will change your life. Father, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you for the freedom that we have in Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for the rest that we have. We thank you that you are the King of Righteousness, that you have provided the way where we might be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. We thank you that you have provided the way that we have access to Jesus Christ the righteous. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.